when Paul himself says, go and check out all the people, I can give you their names and phone numbers.
Sure.
They're in the phone book. The people who are still living who are eyewitnesses to these events. So if it's a public claim, then it's something that we have to actually argue in court. People who make private claims grounded privately in their own subjectivity cannot legitimately say that those are public claims unless they can lay out the rationale for their publicity.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hey, and welcome back to the White Horse Inn. We are very excited to be with you. We are on our home ground talking about apologetics in this program, and in this program, particularly bad reasons for believing. Wow, could there be bad reasons for believing? Yes, actually, there can be. We'll be talking about them, and also some good reasons for believing. The commonly accepted view in our democratic world today is that belief is good. Everyone has to believe in something. But things get a little tricky when you start talking about specific beliefs and particular practices. Belief in general is encouraged in public. In fact, it helps glue us together into one nation. But when it comes to claims about ultimate truth, public claims, universal claims, we're kindly told that it's a private matter, an affair of the heart, a matter of individual preference. So believing becomes a form of therapy. Well, there are a lot of bad reasons for believing in anything, although they are stock in trade in popular religious discussions on the street. We often hear people justify their particular beliefs and practices with lines like these. Well, it works for me, or it makes me happy, gives me inner peace, an optimistic outlook on life, makes me a better person. You know, those are all about private therapy, not about public claims to truth. We see even Christian leaders sometimes gleefully quoting national health statistics showing that people who pray seem to live longer. Believing becomes a matter of personal, private therapy. It is the act of faith, not the object of faith, that really matters. But Christianity doesn't encourage people to believe. We're not in the business of believing in believing. Or even to engage in religious practices in general. We're not particularly religious people. In fact, the first Christians were called atheists by the pagan Romans. Even to vote for the right religion simply as a means of self-improvement is itself its own idolatry. In this program, we're going to be looking at the gulf between the apostolic proclamation of Christ as the object of faith and its formation of a community of disciples on one side, and the contemporary proclamation of belief in belief and its formation of individualistic consumers on the other. You're listening to the White Horse Inn, and we have our usual cast of characters. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt teaches theology at Concordia University and is a Lutheran minister. The Reverend Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary in California. We're talking about bad reasons to believe, and our current issue of Modern Reformation is on this topic. So you can check out our website, modernreformation.org or whitehorsein.org, to find out how to get a copy, and some very interesting articles that open this up a lot more than we can do on radio. But what we're going to try to do in this program is tackle some of the bad reasons why people believe. And we're going to run through some of the reasons people give. And we're going to attach these reasons to particular logical fallacies. One of the things that I know, Rod, you and I do in our apologetics classes is try to introduce students, particularly who have gone through high school and college, where in past generations they would have been taught logical fallacies, now regularly commit them and don't know they're committing them because they've just really not been taught how to think and don't know when they're committing logical fallacies. We hear this stuff on the street every single day from intelligent people, and they don't recognize that their apologetic, their defense for the hope that they have isn't actually a defense at all, mm-hmm. but the commitment to a logical fallacy. Here's one. I became a Kabbalist because Kabbalah is really cool. I mean, Madonna's really into it and seems to be a pretty cool thing.
That's why there's a Church of Scientology, by the way.
Yeah.
Well, you know, people make the same argument about Christianity. I am in a really cool youth group. I think Jesus is cool. We sell it on T-shirts. Part of the argument that a lot of people seem to give is if you become a Christian, you'll be really cool. What's wrong with this argument or lack thereof?
Well, it misses the basic question, is Christianity true or not?
Right.
And it has more to do with people wanting to be identified with a particular brand or movement as a self-identity issue, not a question of a truth claim. And like it or not, Christianity is making a truth claim. It's either true or it is false.
Yeah. We probably should say in here that all of these are listed in any intro to informal logic textbooks. And Jim Sayer, in his mm-hmm. book, Why Should Anyone Believe Anything at All, has a whole section on these.
That's James Sayer. It's published by InterVarsity Press.
Yes, Why Should Anyone Believe Anything at All?
One of the things that this kind of response also shows is the triumph of marketing in a therapeutic age, that a popular culture is sold on believing things the way it's sold on soap and cars and jewelry.
Yeah, in sociology, we used to call it glittering generalities, when you would have a personality to promote a product and people would buy it for the sake of the personality and not the product.
Sort of when a football or baseball player or beauty queen converts and then is automatically put on the road as a superstar selling the Christianity product.
Yeah.
Yeah, and we see it especially in evangelicalism. You take a person who's maybe a rock star or a television star, and they get converted, and within 6 weeks, they're addressing a congregation. Or six hours, I should say.
Because it's not about whether Christianity is true, but whether you can sell it as a good consumer product. I believe the Quran because it claims to be the Word of God.
Yeah, you hear it all the time. And by the way, in Islam, the history is not really apologetics. There are some exceptions. But it's just to say it.
It's
you just proclaim
claim.
It. Yeah. And if somebody asks you to defend it, you don't. You just proclaim it again. That sort of thing is foreign to Christianity.
Yeah, I remember having a lengthy conversation with a very intelligent Muslim. And he said he was very well informed, as a lot of Muslims are, more informed in Islam than a lot of Christians are in Christianity.
Uh-huh.
He said it's all historical. It's based on things that happened in the past. And we started talking about some of those and reasons for some of those. And it became apparent pretty quickly that if you asked specific questions about how this historical claim can be justified, simply fell into reasserting the claim.
Right. Exactly.
And just repeating himself.
Lots of Christians do that.
Yes, we have that in our own circles.
We have that with the nice young men who come to your door on Saturday morning wanting you to join the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints also.
Yeah, that isn't within the circle of Christianity, but yes. But we do have Christians who will say, and they've been taught to say, I know the Bible's the Word of God because it claims to be the Word of God. Now, that's on the side of the angels in its conclusion, but as an argument, it sucks.
This, in terms of logical fallacies, this is begging the question.
Yeah.
The very question that we are called upon to make when Peter says, be ready to have an answer to everyone for the hope that you have, means don't just repeat the claim.
Right.
Yeah,
be ready
to argue the claim.
The earliest Christians' primary argumentation was from Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It was an argument from miracle. And close second was fulfilled messianic prophecy.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You look at Paul's encounters with unbelievers in the book of Acts. He proclaims the gospel, shows how Christ fulfills Old Testament prophecy when he's with a group who accepts the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And when he's with pagans or Jews, it's back to the resurrection. God has given proof of this by raising Christ from the dead.
And we probably won't go into that here, but it's the best argument why the Bible is the Word of God. Then you go from there to Jesus' view of Scripture. And I think it's also important. I get students, and I think it's important for us to say, you don't start with this. The non-Christian will press you to where you have to reach into the quiver for an arrow. But the start is simply to talk about the law ended up talking about Jesus fulfilling the law in our place and dying for our sin.
Right.
And if the non-Christian has no objections, just keep going.
Mm. Yeah.
Just keep going.
And these arguments, Mike, as you point out, are arguments that God's given us. It's not like we're going beyond revelation to find them. These are arguments that we have in the biblical text.
Right.
Yeah. When Paul himself says, go and check out all the people, I can give you their names and phone numbers.
Sure.
They're in the phone book. The people who are still living who are eyewitnesses to these events. So if it's a public claim, a claim to public truth, then it's something that we have to actually argue in court. It's something that people who make private claims grounded privately in their own subjectivity cannot legitimately say that those are public claims unless they can lay out the rationale for their publicity, their publicness.
Yeah, if it's going to be your private position, remember that the atheist has every right to say to you, you know, maybe you're hypoglycemic. It could be that if you carry an orange around with you, you're probably pre-diabetic. And if you'll carry an orange around with you, you'll see these things more clearly.
Yeah.
Everyone knows that a person can't come back from the dead. This just goes against all of our human experience. That's why I don't believe in the resurrection. What's wrong with that argument, which is David Hume's argument?
Well, we don't know the nature of things in the world in that kind of a priori way. If he had been,
what do you mean a priori?
Oh, before examining the world, I know this is the case with the world. I don't have to bother to leave my professor's desk to go examine the world. I already know this.
It's a big world.
Yes, yes, it has so many pages.
It'll take a while.
So many things in it.
So we don't know anything like that. I don't want to treat of mathematics and logic here, but things having to do with the world, you have to go out and look. Even if every person minus one who died stayed dead, if you find out that one didn't, that has to go into the database.
Don't I have to know just purely on the basis of that kind of argument? Wouldn't I have to have experience of everything that has ever happened
in
order
to
know?
Yes.
Because one thing, if there's one thing that science is showing us today that the science of David Hume's day wouldn't have shown, is that most of the things that we're discovering are anomalous. In other words, why did that happen?
They don't fit with other things we know to be true.
Is that an appeal to the masses, too? That kind of an argument ad populum in formal logic, it's an appeal to the experience of big groups.
Yeah.
But Christians do the same thing when they turn right around and say, you should become a Christian because so many people have found it beneficial. It's the same exact thing.
Yeah. The truth of the matter is, you have to be old to get this one, the masses can be wrong. They bought French Renault Dauphines. The Renault Dauphine was a rear-engine, water-cooled car. Now, what's wrong with this plan?
Yeah, you're right. I don't get that at all.
I know the Pinto.
I know that the Baha'i faith works because it works for me. I tried it. It's changed my life. And you can apply that to
good drugs.
Yeah.
Well, that goes back to the therapy and the pragmatic approach, all of which are subjective, what works for me, and so therefore it's good.
Jenny Craig changed Kirstie Alley's life.
Yeah.
And so did McDonald's.
She changed McDonald's life.
But this is very common in American conversation. You get into religious conversation and this sort of argumentation. I mean, how can you gainsay that my life was changed by X?
Right. Now, why does that mean that we can't, in our conversations with people, as we give arguments, that we cannot insert into those arguments the change that it has made in our lives?
Well, it should not be primary, though.
Right.
It may be corroborative, but it can't be primary. It's the weakest of all arguments.
God changing my life is an interesting fact, perhaps, to someone else that establishes a personal point of contact. It's not an argument for the truth of Christianity, however.
One of the things that you find that sort of goes against this argument, too, or lack of argument, is the testimony of the apostles themselves. Here are people whose changed lives were far more obvious than ours. You have Peter, who goes from being a coward, not getting it, to being a martyr who got it and became the leader of the church. And none of the apostles rest the argument on their changed lives.
Good point.
Yep. But, you know, this is a big issue, especially in areas where I've served, where there's recovery groups and Christians involved in outreach and in prisons and so forth, where people will drop habits and at the same time they've been in a Bible study group. And so they change bad habits and they attribute the changing of those habits to their faith and base their faith on the changed habit.
Mm-hmm. So what happens when the habit comes back?
Exactly. So what happens when they get out of prison?
Mm-hmm.
That's why there's such recidivism, not just in terms of inmates returning to jail, but those who have jailhouse conversions hitting the streets and reverting back to their old ways. Uh-huh. And the same thing with recovery homes. When people have a 12-step approach to Christianity, well, they're secluded. They're isolated in these
very
group homes
special
and so
sort
forth.
Of atmosphere.
Exactly. Yeah. The problem is when if the habit returns, then their assumption is that their faith must not have been legitimate, and they go out and try to find either a new faith or get rededicated because they assume that their faith must not be legitimate. If I'm going back to this,
I need a new drug, and Jesus is the next fix. But then if that doesn't work,
I tried the Jesus
else.
Thing. Now I'm going to go try and find one that works better.
Mm-hmm. And people will find. If they use Jesus as a fix, they will find, there's no doubt, that it won't work. Because Christianity is a claim that God has triumphed in history through his son Jesus Christ. And only by staking our whole faith on that claim and not on what it does to our inner subjectivity can, ironically, our inner subjectivity change.
Romans 7, if it's speaking of Paul the Apostle, might just tell us that things get worse once we become Christians.
Yeah.
Now, you would think, before we go on to our next one, you would think that this would be a program you don't want to have. You don't want to talk about bad reasons to believe. You want to talk, especially if there's any chance of non-Christians listening to us right now, that any reason would be great. You just want people to become Christians.
No matter how they got there.
No matter how they got there.
Yep.
Now, in a certain sense, God uses all kinds of strange, weird ways of bringing people into the faith. But what we're saying here is not that God doesn't do that. What we're saying is, what kind of arguments should we make?
Absolutely. And what am I going to call on in the dark night of the soul?
Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I came to you not with excellency of speech or with great words for this reason. He says, I came to you in demonstration of the power of the Spirit so that your faith would not be in the power and wisdom of men, but in of God.
And that relates to the flip side when people say, well, you know, I can't be a Christian because Ken Jones is a Christian. He's a lunatic. So
those are two independent facts.
But you at least acknowledge that they're facts. That's the first step, Ken.
To healing?
That's right.
Nice to have you with me, Ken, as the brunt of Reformed jokes.
But this is the flip side of the ad hominem logical fallacy, or the appeal to the man, where you say, either I believe because I had a really neat, wonderful youth pastor, or I don't believe because I had a really rotten youth pastor.
Yeah.
Those are just not reasons to believe or not believe, right?
Right.
Right.
Yeah, and on the flip side of that, I don't believe because I saw something take place in that church, or I know some people who go to that church, and they are just wicked people in their neighborhoods. Again, that's the flip side of that. It's the same sort of reasoning.
Yeah. Now, again, in terms of actual practice, it is the case that a lot of people do get turned off to Christianity by the hypocrisy that they encounter in the church. And that's tragic. And it's one of the things that we need to guard against. It is a real reason, but it isn't a justifiable reason in terms of, I mean, a lawyer can't appeal to that kind of reasoning in making a case.
It's the Benny Hinn expose on Dateline, where Mike was a participant in the theological discussion, briefly, because you want to talk about theology, not scandal. But the whole idea that you can show all of the horrible behavior on the part of these TV ministries and then say, see, look at Christianity.
Yes. Yeah.
That's where I hear it as a pastor.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. You sit on an airplane next to somebody, and the first thing they want to talk about is some nutty televangelist.
Yep.
Uh-huh. And that's exactly the problem.
Here's a big one, and it's complex. It's not an easy answer. The appeal to authority, because people will say, I'm a Hindu because I was raised that way. I'm a Muslim because I was raised that way. And I'm a Christian because I was raised that way. Now, the Enlightenment says, you know, dare to think for yourself. The first step to enlightenment is to not trust authority. And that's not just the 1960s. That's the whole Enlightenment movement. We as Christians trust the authority of God's word.
And we believe that there's good reason to trust the authority of the scripture.
Well, this is the thing. How do we point out the fallacy of that argument while at the same time acknowledging the importance of authority?
Well, in this case, in the Christian case, our sole authority is God taking on human flesh in the person of Christ. Our authority figure became man and spoke to us so that the apostles can say, you can go back to John's first epistle, the opening chapter, we saw the guy. We heard him speak. Uh-huh. Our hands touched his flesh.
Yep.
The authority figure came to earth, died on a cross, and rose again from the dead so that his claims are vindicated and validated in human history.
And he had a view of Scripture.
Yeah.
Jesus was a ranting, raving fundamentalist with regard to the inspiration of Scripture. Now, if he was raised from the dead, and that's my primary problem, is my approaching death and my eternal death, then probably I'd do well to coattail on his view of Scripture rather than my liberal Professor Glotzpunk's idea of what Scripture is.
Well, I had him for a class once, too.
Thomas Kuhn, a philosopher of science, said that yes, scientific paradigms, like paradigms in other fields, are very difficult to overcome because they are paradigms, reigning paradigms at the moment, because they've had a lot of explanatory power over the data. But they can be overthrown. The paradigms can be overthrown when there's an anomaly that the paradigm just cannot account for, and it becomes sort of the sand in the oyster that creates a pearl. Here, can we say, yes, the Jews were right to grow up Jews because they were Jews. They'd been given God's word. God had spoken to them. But the fact that Jesus Christ had overwhelmed their views about what God can and cannot do changed their Judaism from being an anticipation, waiting for the Messiah, to actually believing that he had arrived was something like Thomas Kuhn's anomaly that gets thrown into the paradigm.
Yeah, or put it another way, if it comes to be a choice between your overarching frame and facts, you must give facts precedence.
Yeah, in this case, the fundamental fact that overthrows the prior paradigm is a dead man come back to life.
Yeah.
What are you going to do with this?
Yeah.
Yeah.
In science, we have all sorts, in the history of science, all sorts of strange things. Phlogiston or the ethers, all sorts of things. And what was it that overthrew it? It was facts that stood against it, and the magnificent picture on the wall of the big framework had to go.
I know that the Book of Mormon is the new revelation from God through his Latter-day Saint and prophet Joseph Smith because I feel a burning in the bosom when I read it.
Rolaids.
Yeah. Pepto-Bismol.
Pepto-Bismol. Yeah.
This can mistake the cause for the reason, right? Well,
yeah, and that one really should be, ones like that really should be put under the microscope because they contradict every major Christian doctrine. There's good motive to say, what's going on with the tablets? And because this thing really comes out against historic Christianity. I've got reason to believe historic Christianity.
But it raises something because you spoke earlier of the Quran. And we, of course, take our claims from Scripture. So really it raises the issue of religious literature. And we must make a distinction between that which is inspired and that which is inspirational. Mm-hmm. And I think that's something that's a distinction that many Christians are not able to make.
It's an important point. The thing, too, with the Book of Mormon and other self-authenticating claims like that, there's usually a whole host of psychological or sociological reasons as to why those kinds of self-authenticating claims attract people. People are interested in Mormonism not because the 19-year-old kid had a burning in his bosom, but because there's something about family home evening or being part of Mormon culture that attracts them. Yeah. Those things are usually pretty well exposed. But Christians turn right around and do the same thing when they appeal to some subjective experience of the Holy Spirit. I spoke with their tongues or I did this, that, the other. That becomes the basis to attract people to the faith as well.
Now, again, what we're not saying is that you should not be grateful for your Christian experience. You shouldn't be grateful for the Holy Spirit testifying in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. You shouldn't disparage the fact that you have these wonderful experiences of closeness to God. That's not what we're challenging here. We're saying that isn't an argument
right.
for Christianity being a public truth. All the arguments that we're throwing out here really are arguments about, not even arguments, they're expressions of private, subjective religious faith. They do not yet rise to the level of being good arguments for Christianity being a public truth claim.
Yeah, the non-Christians simply cannot crawl inside the Christian skin.
Mm-hmm.
A subjective argument asks him to believe on the basis simply of your inner experience. He has no way of checking that.
What else can he say other than, great, I'm glad it works for
well,
you.
Well, and
right.
a lot of people will crawl into a Christian skin to experience whatever it was the Christian did,
mm-hmm.
and that has no footing, no way to grab them, to keep them in the Christian faith.
Right.
So the next time some experience comes up that may be better,
yep.
they're out, they're gone.
Because you can't duplicate any individual's experience, no
yep.
matter how similar
yep.
our experience as Christians might be. Even between Christians, you can't duplicate the,
but we try.
The yeah. same experience.
The classic yeah. case of this is in evangelicalism is crusade evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
It's very easy to get people into an emotional state, to get them to make a decision. People identify with the feeling, the ethos, the music, the mood. They make that decision. They identify with Christianity for a time, and they fall away. They've never once been convinced of the truth of Christianity. And as a result, the next time some experience comes up, they're there.
This is another one. Religion is bogus. I mean, look at all the wars it has caused.
I usually advise my students, don't start defending Christianity and all the wonderful things it's done in this kind of a square off. But sometimes it's worth saying. We have a fellow in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod who has a wonderful workout on what Christianity has given to the West and what it would have been like had this not been given to us. But I think it should be thrown back on the non-Christian to say, you know, even if that were true 99 times out of 100, there still can be the 100th time where you have a truth claim being made and actually backed up.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Certainly, people can bring out we could get into an endless war trying to adjudicate whether, on balance,
yes,
Christendom has caused more harm than good.
Yeah.
And then we're not talking about Christ and the public
yep.
truth claims.
Yeah.
We're talking about politics.
And Constantine.
And Constantine.
Yep. Yep.
And, you know, there is no question in the world, whatever that comes out to, whether it's a net loss or gain,
yep.
whatever it comes out to, in the name of Christ, a bunch of horrible stuff has been done in the history of Western civilization.
Mm-hmm.
And that marriage of church and state, the Christendom model for everything, has been enormously problematic for both church and state. And yet, that doesn't at all get to the claim about Jesus Christ.
That's right.
The issue.
Who am I?
Right.
He still asks the question, who do you say that I am?
Yep. Yeah, we do have to take blame for certain things that have been done erroneously in the name of Christ. Zeal, but still wrongly in the name of Christ. But there are more wars that are being carried on in the name of either no religion
yes.
or another religion other than Christianity, mm-hmm. than Christianity itself.
Yeah, and we can say Christ's resurrection makes him Lord and King of a kingdom that Christendom just got wrong.
Yeah.
If Christ
yeah.
is who he said he was, then Constantine can't be the
Lord.
Head of the church.
Yeah,
the
exactly.
Pope can't be the head of the church. Whoever happens to be the favored leader of Christendom can't be the head of the church. Christ alone
well,
is
and,
the head of the church, and he doesn't lead armies with tanks. And
one other thing that I think has to be mentioned in conjunction with Rod's comment about the contributions Christianity has made to culture. In a number of these wars, the case can be made that Christians, by the virtue of their faith, were the victims
mm-hmm.
on the receiving end of horror.
Mm-hmm.
And that's got to be pointed out also,
sure.
that a lot of this has been inflicted upon Christians by others, either in the name of a secular God or in the name of some false religion.
Well, and mm-hmm. we could say that, for instance, within Christianity, there developed the just war tradition.
Yep.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, if you may be a pacifist and you think that no war is justified, but if you believe that war is in some sense justified, the most compassionate, just tradition in the history of warfare theory has been the Augustinian Christian
yep.
just war theory that has been invoked to save a lot of human lives, has been invoked to keep nations from going to war, when in fact the most atheistic empires of recent history have been responsible for more slaughter than all of the centuries of Christendom.
Yep.
Now, a lot of that's because they have more firepower, but...
But it still is a very important point to raise, because the secularist does not get a free pass on this.
Right.
No.
If you're going to use as your primary argument against the truth of the gospel Christian nastiness, then it's open to arguments about nastiness in general.
Mm-hmm. Remember, it was Christians, particularly from the Reformation traditions, who labored so ardently to create constitutional governments protecting people who did not go along with our version of Christianity or Christianity at all from being persecuted.
Our history on that's pretty good as Calvinists. It's one of the things we can look back on with some pride. I mean, you look at the centers of human rights in the world today, Geneva and Strasbourg, reformed cities.
Protection of Jews in the 17th century.
During World War II, the Dutch were famous for their protection of the Jews.
Now, this isn't to glorify our, you know, we have plenty to answer for. Christians have done, and Reformed Christians too, we've done a lot, but every time we mess up on that front, it's not because of Christianity, it's because we have used Christianity for secular purposes, not really understanding who Christ is and what he's come to do. So the answer here, are we all agree, the answer is not to deny the Christian claim, but to, in fact, use the Christian claim against the misuses of Christendom.
Yes, absolutely. The question is, was Jesus the God of the universe, and did he die a death for the sins of the world and so forth? That's where you focus if you're going to decide whether the gospel's true.
This is one we hear an awful lot. We hear the others, too, but this one is one that I think probably a lot of people offer, especially in this age of quote-unquote religious terrorism and fundamentalism. It's wrong to be so dogmatic. If you hold any of these claims, if you believe too much, then you're being intolerant, dogmatic. You're saying that other people are wrong, and that's intolerant.
We have to make a truth claim, and we have to make the truth claim that the New Testament itself makes. So this isn't a truth claim that we have formulated. It's a truth claim that God has entered into history and made himself, and we are, in a sense, ministers of that gospel to other people who don't hear it. That is offensive to people in this culture, just intrinsically, and some of that offense comes with the territory. Now, the point is, the gospel has to be the offense. We can't become the offense by becoming obnoxious and churlish and argumentative and
But
and
that's
so
what
on.
They see a lot.
But that's what they see.
A lot
they
of
just
what
don't
they,
like arguments, period, this culture.
But a lot of what they encounter are Christians who don't make arguments and yet sort of impose on them as a fiat that they believe in Jesus Christ. And so they come to believe that Christianity is making a public claim to truth just simply by a sheer appeal to power.
Yes. Yes.
And then how is that different from Islam? Does it
well, it's not.
Basically, does it mean that if we have the power, we would make everybody a Christian? And I think there are a lot of folks who think that if we did have the power, we'd do that.
Right. Well, your point's well taken that this has been done poorly in a number of circumstances. And I think a lot of that sense of imposing comes from the fact that people aren't as secure in their ability to argue or as their confidence in the Christian claim as they ought to be. It seems to me that the more confident you are in the Christian truth claim, the better you've been trained and instructed to do this, the easier it is to be less imposing to people and to listen and to hear what they have to say and respond. That's why apologetic training is so important. It gives you, I think, the ability to hear somebody else's truth claim, not be threatened by it personally, and then respond to the actual points they're making. Francis Schaeffer used to talk about the importance of hearing and listening to what the non-Christian actually says.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're doing that, we're going to be able to make our case in such a way as to say the Christian faith is right, that view is wrong, but do it in such a way that it's winsome, and we've heard what they're having to say, and we have responded to it directly and personally.
Andrea in Los Angeles, you've won a free visit from Dad Rod to serenade you.
I felt so bad. I called in. I was listening on the internet, and I'm afraid my question may have been answered, but I'll pose it anyway. It's really regarding how can we respond logically to the agnostic who loves to ask, isn't it presumptuous to claim Christianity is the only way?
Mm-hmm. Good question.
Well, we're right back to Christ's own claims.
Yeah,
you have to put the agnostic in conflict with Christ.
Yeah.
And you know, at the bottom of that is the only way to what? if what people are looking for in religion is a way to feel better and to feel happy about themselves, then no, it's not the only way. But if what Christianity is based on is being reconciled to God, and the scriptures say there's only one way to reconciliation with God, and that's through Christ.
And the need for reconciliation presupposes the fact we're sinners. We haven't come to correct the non-Christian. We are a fellow rescuee.
Yes.
Yeah, Luther said the position of the Christian to the non-Christian is not above looking down upon, but shoulder to shoulder. Why?
Yep.
Because we're fellow sinners.
Point. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Great point.
And this is, again, it's so important for people to realize that we're not saying the basic problem is they've got to vote for the right God to get into heaven. And Christianity gives you the right God. We're not saying that. What we're saying is we're all born into this world, sinners, hostile to God. There aren't a bunch of gods, and there aren't a bunch of ways that this God accepts people. This God, the only God who is there, can only be satisfied in his justice through the cross of Christ. But this is wonderful news. Remember, God didn't have to do this.
Right.
Yeah, that's the point. That's the point.
Let's talk to Roy in Washington.
Yes. You talked about the person who, quote, becomes a Christian to give up a drug habit and then falls back and then what happens. But a lot of people, you know, they're Christian. They're not really much different. Maybe they did have a drug habit or whatever, and then they're going to a church without really a solid foundation, but then they don't fall back into the drugs. They don't fall back into the drinking. Do you challenge that person? I'd be interested in your opinion on that. You know, there never really is a rock bottom for that person.
Yeah, pragmatic arguments like that can boomerang because you can actually give somebody the 12 steps or something, and they will actually clean up, sober up, and then think they're reconciled to God because they cleaned up and sobered up.
And boy,
and Christian teaching and preaching doesn't correct that often.
I've seen it so often, it's heartbreaking. But this is, again, where the church needs to be clear on a regular diet of law and gospel. Even Christians need to realize that you are not without sin.
Right.
You still need to have sin forgiven. You still need the mediator, Christ.
And the sentence, "I know I'm not perfect," doesn't capture that.
No, it does not.
That's the American way to say, well, I know I'm not perfect.
You know what the irony is here? The person who's still using drugs and trusting in Christ will go to heaven.
That's right.
And the person who quits using drugs and thinks they
and
made
rejects
it won't.
Christ.
Yes.
The irony.
Yeah.
It's two different problems. Penultimate problem and an ultimate problem.
Yep. Yep.
And you can solve penultimate problems.
Yes.
You know, credit card debt can be solved without Jesus Christ.
Sure.
But your debt for your sins cannot.
Nice.
And James Boyce used to say, what we use to get them in, we have to use to keep them in.
Absolutely.
That's absolutely true.
Steve in San Antonio.
Yes. Good program, guys, but I've kind of come to accept that.
Great.
Just really quickly so I can get off the line and listen to you chew on it for a little while. What bad reasons to believe, for those sinners out there, both searching and those who are flat-out stubborn, what can we say about the folks who portray Christ rather transparently as some sort of a pushover? You know, he throws the door open to sinners, but that doesn't require any you to become a Christian, to leave your sin aside, as he told the woman caught in sin, go forth and sin no more, but rather celebrate, or that we now have to come to understand that sin, and understanding it, perhaps it's not quite so sinful.
Yep.
What can we say about that?
Thanks, Steve.
Well, I think it's very simple. There is no ordinary category in the New Testament for somebody to become a Christian who's not also a member of a local church.
Yeah.
Once they become Christians, they become involved in the believing community where all of that stuff is corrected.
Yes.
He added to the church daily those who were being saved.
People will be, the old term is discipled. They will learn the Christian faith, and they will learn that their standing before God isn't based on their works. But once they're right with God through justification, that same act of faith that justifies them will begin that lifetime process of sanctification.
Right.
And they learn that in discipleship.
And it's really important for evangelicals who put all their emphasis on apologetics and evangelism often to realize that these are not standalone things, that people really become Christians in the church.
Absolutely.
Apologetics and evangelism address individuals, but the church integrates individuals into a community of saved disciples.
And they're taught and corrected and trained and supported there.
Brian in Massachusetts.
I'm calling out from Gordon-Conwell Seminary.
Great.
And my question is, we've been studying out here some theologians like N.T. Wright and maybe more on the popular level, Brian McLaren. And I know they talk about how we may not understand the good news in its totality. When we're asking people to believe certain things, are we asking them just to believe the story of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, that he is king, or do people need to believe some sort of view of the atonement and that Christ is dying for our sins?
Thank you, Brian. This is a big, big topic that we can't really address with any great depth, but we'll try.
This doesn't answer the question, but I think it's what we have to start with. Americans tend to be reductionists.
Mm-hmm.
How little can I get away with?
Yeah.
And it's, yeah, exactly, because, yes, N.T. Wright and Brian McLaren, others who are influenced by this, hey, evangelicalism has been too obsessed with the four spiritual laws, and Jesus died for my sins, now pray and ask him into your heart. Yes, that's reductionistic. But the question here is, can the gospel be simply, quickly defined as he was crucified for our sins, raised for our justification, but then does that mean that that's all that the gospel means?
That's just the entry point.
That's the entry point, because all of this is done. Yes, there's this wide sweeping cosmic horizon, and we need to go on from that message of what he did for me to what he's done for the whole creation.
And if that message isn't there, it isn't a Christian gathering.
Exactly. By the way, get a hold of Modern Reformation, where we deal with these issues at greater length, modernreformation.org or whitehorsein.org. We probe these issues a lot more deeply than we could on a radio program, but we hope you've enjoyed this discussion. Thanks a lot for your calls, and we'll look forward to being with you again next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.